Jacob stepping in and taking over for me. As you can tell, it would probably be pretty hilarious for me to sing right now. If we were leading music, you'd hear a lot of groans and squeaks and all that. And I appreciate Jacob stepping up and leading music this morning for us and directing our thoughts and our attention to the Word of God given to us in song. This time, I'd like to direct our own attention as well now to the Word of God recorded in Scripture. Obviously, this is where all the truths that we sing should emanate from. Singing should be a teaching lesson for each of us, as well as an opportunity for us to express the desires of our hearts, the praises of our lips, the expression of our affections to the God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so now we wish to fill our minds and hearts with the Word that He gave to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by His men. And our text this morning is Acts chapter 10, so if you turn there. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, and we end in Acts chapter 10, verse 20. And so follow along as I read Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, as we work our way through the book of Acts and ending in verse 20. The Word of God for us this morning reads this. The next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again, the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made their inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname of Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Having read the portion of text we're going to be going through this morning, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, our King and eternal potentate, immortal, having no beginning, and is now and will have no end, invisible, the God who is not one we can see with our eyes, for no one could see you and live, for how majestic you are in your glorious person. You are Yahweh, the one who has given to us His memorial name, the name which we must not forget, but we must look to and remember. You are the one who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O blessed Yahweh of hosts, to receive glory and honor and blessing and praise, majesty and triumph, now and forevermore. You are worthy to receive from your people holiness in their living and in their actions, righteousness in their deeds, in their beliefs, truth in their minds and hearts, in every facet of their being. O God, we come to you as beings that are indeed unholy in and of ourselves. We must constantly come to you to be cleansed, and we do that today, asking that you might even today use the Word of God to cleanse our minds, our hearts, our lives. Direct us away from those things that would distract. Direct us away from those thoughts that would lead us away from proper holiness and understanding and worship of you, O King, today. We bow before you, giving the fruit of our lips as we've just given, giving we gave financially from what you've given to us. And now it is that we give our attention to you and to your word. May each one here today set their hearts, their attention, and their affection upon the Lord of hosts revealed in the Word of God. And as we look into it, O God, we ask that you would do your work as you always do, revealing the glory of our Christ and his ways to us. It is in his name we pray. Amen. A man by the name of Michael Faraday, he was a chemist, an electrician, and a philosopher, a distinguished scientist. And so those of you who are might have a large degree, maybe well-educated, can identify with this man. Did many works to give honor and glory to his Lord as he lived on the earth. Somebody had asked him a question. Have you conceived to yourself what you would do and what your occupation might be in the next world to come? Hesitating, Faraway answered wisely, saying, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And then he added his own words, I shall be with Christ, and that is enough. We often busy ourselves with preparation that is to come, something that is either in this life to come or perhaps the life to come prior or following this life. We busy ourselves with plans with family, travel, and rightly so, we should, so that these things would be as successful as we could make them within our own ability, as we acknowledge that our plans are not what God's plans are always to be. We may make a plan and say, let's go do this tomorrow, but we might better say, oh, Lord willing, the plan that I make, whatever he desires it to be, if he wants to shift what I'm going to be doing, in spite of what I would plan to do, let it be his purposes. We often say that God is the one who is the great director, the great lawgiver, the great sovereign over all the universe. There are things that we cannot foresee, nor could we plan for the road ahead. But God is the one who does the preparation work for each one of us so that when those events come, we will be readied to accomplish what he has enabled us to accomplish in our efforts and for his glory as he leads us by the Spirit. I can think of folks even in our own church. I think of even Audrey, that God had prepared Audrey by giving her parents who could not see, Bernie and Geet, those of you who know them with great affection, who are now with the Lord, so that even now she might help her husband, Buck, who has eyesight struggles as well. Perhaps as she grew up in that way, you might wonder, why would God allow Audrey to go through that? But as you look back, you might see God prepared all of these things for his good purposes. And now I rejoice, even as I think of Bernie and Geet, they don't have any struggles with seeing anymore. But the very first one they saw was the one who gave them their sight. God often prepares us in unforeseeable ways for the task he's prepared for us to accomplish. And we are going to examine this morning God having prepared Peter for a glorious work to accomplish a task that no good Jew would have ever expected to be called on to accomplish. And so we find ourselves picking up where we left off last time, having this Gentile centurion, Cornelius, having received a vision of an angelic being, giving him direction and saying, go find this man, Peter. And so what Cornelius does is he sends three envoys, one soldier and two servants on their way down to find this man. And you can tell by the fact that he sent two servants as well as a soldier, he wanted to get this done so that no one would be, standing up against the two servants, preventing them from going from one place to the next, because those servants could appeal to a soldier and say, the soldier is saying, we got to keep moving, so let's keep moving on our way down to Joppa, where this man, Peter, is. Yeah, the two servants and the one soldier are set to arrive. They're just about to get there. God does indeed, by necessity, in Peter's life and for his own purposes, he has to get Peter's mind and heart right as well. And he does so seemingly last minute. from the events that are taking place. Yet all along, God has been leading Peter from Jerusalem over the city of Lydda, all the way to the coast in Joppa, making his way out from Jewish territory into what is about to be out of the comfort zone of a Jew into clearly Gentile territory. And what I mean by that is you're going to a Gentile's house, very separate from what they would have grown up with. And so we pick up in our text this morning with our first point in our outline in verse 9, the trance's outset. Peter is about to be given a vision. As you, some of your translation might read, a trance, trance-like state, a vision that comes out of heaven. And so we look at the outset, the beginning of what led Peter to a vision so that he would be prepared for what God was about to bring to him today. So pick up with me here in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So let's pick up on the scene. Okay? Three envoys, 40-mile trip, Caesarea north, down to Joppa farther south. And they are about to enter in, and Peter has this vision. For however long it took to get from the outside of the city of Joppa to get to Simon the Tanner's house, where Simon Peter is currently residing, Peter has a vision. And so understand, the vision he is about to have actually takes place in a very short period of time. From the outskirts of the city on to the point at which these men enter in to the house of Simon the Tanner. And so we pick up with Peter in relatively normal set of circumstances. In your translation, it may read the sixth hour. When this took place in verse 9. In modern language, we would say that it is noon. Or maybe even more vernacular, it's about lunchtime. Or maybe even more of a vernacular, it's about dinner time if you're in Iowa, right? It's dinner time, not supper, it's dinner. So that, as you can see, the normal set of circumstances, Peter, along with many folks, had at noon a time when they would eat. And we see an old custom that has continued on even till now. Noon is about the time that we eat lunch, and it is pretty clear that Peter was eating lunch around the time as well. And it is at this point the details of the text are of incredible importance, because what Peter is about to see is related directly to his hunger. And so Peter makes his way to the housetop to pray. This was not a normal occurrence. Prayer time generally, as I talked about, might have been about 3 hours later, a normal prayer time. But God in his providence was leading Peter to go on the top of a house to be alone so that he would have the opportunity to receive a vision directly from God. Of course, as we think of houses, roofs and such, are not like it was in their day. You could go on a roof and it was completely normal. You didn't have to worry about rain and snow like such we have here in Iowa. And so here he was, having entered up on the outside of the building to make his way up to the top, simply to pray and to wait because he was hungry. And what we are about to see is something that might be considered rather bizarre. And so with the food being prepared downstairs, Peter falls into a trance. And what we're about to see is something akin to what you'd see as an Old Testament prophet. And I want you to understand this, that this is a vision given to Peter. And there is a sense in which we need to see this somewhat like you might see reading the book of Revelation. As John in the book of Revelation sees all these beasts and symbolic things that take place, you need to look at that as a reference to something that has a meaning. And that there's a sense in which it's something heavenly, that the one who writes it is trying to bring it into a language that makes the most sense to us. And so with that, let's look at verse 11. As we examine the outset of the trance Peter goes through. Verse 11, and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. You might look at that and say, what is he going through? Some weird, your health is off. Go take a nap, Peter, because something's wrong with you. You haven't been getting good enough sleep to see these things. In reality, it wasn't something that emanated from a messed up subconscious or whatever, a messed up brain or a lack of sleep. We notice all the way at the onset, verse 11, the vision itself shows the origin point was heaven. The origin was heaven. Why is that significant? In case we would expect anything less, the details of the vision coming from heaven tell us that God is indeed the source of this vision. Not something that rose out of the earth, but something that came down from heaven as a source of vision, of understanding to give to Peter. What is about to be revealed is straight out of heaven and is as authoritative as what Ezekiel would have seen in Ezekiel chapter 1 as he was by a river looking up into heaven and he saw heaven opened and God revealed to him his vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Similar way of working in the Old Testament as he works now with Peter with heaven being opened. So we see the origin point was heaven. Secondly, we see the object. Something like a great sheet. Now understand, as I said, there's a sense in which he's trying to bring across as best as he can something heavenly into language that makes sense. And so he says what it looked like was a great sheet. It's difficult to give one for one idea, so he's just going to say it looks very much like a sheet, the earthly equivalent to what is actually taking place from heaven. Perhaps they have more things like that in heaven. When you get to heaven, maybe you'll find something like that and it has a different name to it. But whatever the case is, it looked like a sheet to Peter and it makes the most sense for our understanding. The object, it says, was bound at four corners. That is to say, it was pulled tight by four corners, open, accessible, and kindly delivered. This isn't something that's wrapped up like you would a present, something that was inaccessible and unable to find. It was opened up and brought down to, thirdly, the objective, descended to Peter, and let down to the earth. A heavenly reality is about to become an earthly reality, is what we are about to see. It's as if God sees the hunger of this man, Peter, and in his great kindness, he directs and gives to Peter something that would satisfy his appetite. A very kindness delivered to him. It descended to him. And what we see here is what might be considered the first and only occurrence of a heavenly given picnic. Food that was delivered on a sheet. The Lord provided the blanket. And he even supplied the food for Peter. And this is what we see in verses 12 through 16, which brings us to our second point in the outline, the trance's occurrence. This portion of text answers for us the question, what is the gist of the vision? What took place in the midst of this vision? See if you can catch it as I read verses 12 through 16, or you can read it yourself as well. This is what he sees, number 12. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again, a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. What is the gist of the vision? Everything read here in this text. For almost 1,500 years, to this point in world history, obedience to Jewish law required restrictions on what they ate. According to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, Israel was given very specific laws that what they were required to keep to remain ceremonially clean before God was that they would eat only certain animals and be excluded from eating other kinds of animals. That is to say, their bodies were to be given over to holiness, a separateness, a distinctness from that of the nations. Some animals were obviously and clearly allowed, those that were animals that fish that had scales, for example, and deer and so on, these were allowed to be eaten. And yet they were also strictly forbidden to eat certain kinds of animals. Animals such as rabbits and pigs. These would be animals that we would eat. If you've ever had rabbit jerky, it's delicious. And in that day as well, they would have been strictly forbidden from eating pigs. So Bob's job would be in jeopardy as he takes care of pigs, should he have lived in that day and be required to keep Old Testament principles and laws. There were other animals that we would not normally eat that would also be forbidden, such as the camel, and carrion birds, scavenger birds such as vultures, falcons, ravens, hawks, and even things like bats, which is a disgusting idea even to think of eating a bat, but God had set them apart. There were unique animals such as the rock hyrax, which is an animal very similar to a marmot, which is basically a large ground squirrel. They were forbidden from eating what was called a rock hyrax. Another unique animal, an ostrich. They were forbidden from eating an ostrich. According to the law of Moses in Leviticus 11:8, this is what it says, quote, "Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Deuteronomy 14:3, "You may not eat any detestable thing." To a Jew, these things were considered detestable, disgusting. They were considered unclean should they participate not only in eating them, but touching their dead bodies, which would revolve around preparation. One of the things my wife does not like to do is to eat chicken, especially after she's seen it raw. That's one of the things she tells me. And I'm thankful because she makes chicken and I love chicken. It's delicious. But there is a sense in which you obviously have to handle a dead body of an animal if you are required to eat it, if you're going to prepare it to eat it. And so these were considered unclean. These, by touch, would make them unclean. Why is that so important? The food laws, according to Deuteronomy 14:2, which is the same context, says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples who are on the face of the earth." That was why. Simply to show Israel to be distinct from the nations. So what does this vision hold for Peter? What can we deduce that from what Peter saw, though not exclusively given in the types of animals that were given? It says these animals were four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Birds of the air. And so this would include the carrion vultures. This would include things like the marmot, the rock hyrax. This would include certain animals that were clearly specified, given in the Old Testament law that Peter would have seen and had his eyes on. And he would have been told in three words, rise, kill, and eat. Now, I think the rising part would have been okay for Peter. Okay, I'll stand up and I'll look at what I'm seeing. But at that point, he would have been cut off by saying, okay, I'm not going to kill these animals. Why? Because the law says I can't even touch them. And eat, oh my goodness, that's even worse to consider that. Yet consider that in three commands to Peter, God has just obliterated the laws that were part of Israel that would have been called the dietary restrictions. Those laws that would have been mentioned in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God is undoing here in this text. Understandably, the command to rise, that is to stand in order to do something, kill, put to death these animals, and thirdly, eat, prepare them. This would have been very hard for a Jew whose conscience would have been so bound by Old Testament living. This was a difficult command to live up to. And so Peter, very obviously and honestly, and according to his own conscience, tells us in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Understand, Peter's not a subtle man. I love that guy. Because as I look at him, it's like, I really appreciate the fact that you are not a subtle man. And so what we find here in his response to the Lord is a strong aversion and a strong denial of doing this. Not so, Lord. That is to say, by no means, O God, will I do this. And then he says the word never. I have never done this. So in no uncertain terms, that is a no from Peter on obeying the command. So verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again, the second time, what God has, notice, cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. Notice how emphatic Peter was. How he was like, no, no, not at all am I going to do this. God so emphatically responds back to him by telling him three times what God has cleansed. You must not call unclean or common. Peter's refusal was as clear as a bell. God's correction to him was just as clear as a bell for him. And this isn't, by the way, the first time in Scripture that we've ever heard that the laws concerning food are now no longer necessary to observe. Did you know that Jesus himself said that very thing in Mark 7, verses 18 through 19? Listen, verse 18, Jesus says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, but it does not enter the heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated?' Listen, thus purifying all foods." All foods. If you have an ESV or a New American Standard, that last little section of Mark 7, verse 19 is in parentheses. That's not to say it wasn't originally in the text, but that is to say that it is an aside that Mark is adding in apart from Jesus' quote. That he is essentially giving an important commentary to let us know that the foods that we partake of, that we ingest into our bodies, do not defile us before God. That which we eat enters into our bodies, into our stomachs. And of course, I don't need to go through the entire digestive system. You can talk to Garrett about that. He's a doctor. You can talk to Amy about that. They can help you understand the digestive system. You get it, okay? But it's gone. The vision says the exact same thing. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And so what happened as a result of this happening three times? This says the object was taken up into heaven again. Notice, the same origin place the word was given is where it returned as an emphasis to Peter that this is heaven's decree. Speak differently on this, and you speak in conflict with what heaven is saying, with what God is saying in heaven. As you would expect, Peter's response was indeed confusion. And so this brings us to our third point, the trance's outcome. This portion of text answers the question, what is the point of this vision? What's the point? I've given you a couple highlights of details along the way, but we're going to get an even bigger picture as we look at the verses 17 through 20. So follow along as I read and see if you can answer the question, what is the point of this vision for Peter? Verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made their inquiry from Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. We notice the vision produced some contemplation. Peter wondered, what did it mean? Now, we have the benefit of being able to look back and see, but this was brand new to the mind of Peter at this point. And so there needed time for the events that just unfolded to sink in for him. So here was a man, as much as he was immediately repulsed by the animals, was in fact, by the way, still interested in understanding the message from heaven, and in a sense also, as a result, willing to do what God wanted him to do. So we can't look at Peter and say, oh, come on, Peter, just do what God wants you to do. It's like, give him time. And that was what he needed. But he didn't have long to wait for the answer. The vision was clarified. The vision led to a clarification here. God's timing was perfect, and after the vision, the men came in perfect sync. It was upon the arrival of the men that came that the Spirit clarified for Peter everything the vision that the vision meant for him in this regard. Now, the people that came, what were they? Were they Jews? No, they were Gentiles. And it is this that the entire scope of this vision comes to our understanding. This is not merely about food, okay? This is not merely about what you are allowed or disallowed to eat anymore. This is broader than that, in that it is about who we now have fellowship with. What did you do, and what do you do now when you have fellowship with someone? When we have grow groups, we have time with prayer requests, we have time in the scriptures, we have time with questions in the midst of our fellowship, but there's one other thing that we've always got to have. You know what it is? Food, right? You're not a good Baptist if you don't have food somewhere in your gathering, right? And I confess that I'm not always the best at remembering to bring food into our fellowship. So I'm grateful for those who do have that memory. This is about fellowship. This is about who you have food with, as much as what you do eat when you are with them. The gateway into a time of fellowship often is with food, and so what is Peter being told here? You are now can sit at the table of Gentiles to eat with them. True fellowship. Jump down to verse 28 here, and you get the clear understanding that Peter finally understood this. Verse 28, what does Peter say? And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." And he was right. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That's the big scope of what we're seeing. As much as the food laws are no longer necessary to observe, as some would come and still say today, even more than that, the people with whom you have fellowship, whatever ethnicity they are, if they're in Christ, you are one with them. Daryl Bach in his commentary says this, quote, "The food laws underscore Israel's separation from the nations. By making unclean food clean, God is showing how table fellowship and acceptance of Gentiles are more easily accomplished in the new era." End quote. Exactly. Who you have fellowship with is important. Those that are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, all are one in Christ. In truth, the table is now open to all nations. Relationships are formable with anyone who is in Christ. The wall is broken down. The nations are welcome to partake of the bread of life freely. And as you partake of the bread of life, that is Christ Jesus, every one of your brothers and sisters who has ever lived, that is past, present, future, that is geographically here in Iowa, and those who are extended abroad, you now have a relationship with them that extends and goes beyond any earthly relationship that you have now here today. You are more brothers and sisters in Christ with each other than you are brothers and sisters and sons and daughters to your biological parents who do not know Christ. For the day will come in which that relationship will end for those who do not know Christ. But the day will always be that you will be joined with the church of God forever as you enter into eternity along with them. Find ways to enjoy it now. Because any of the negative things that might happen now in our relationships will be done in that day. Peter is about to find himself in the midst of an eager group of Gentiles as he steps out of his comfort zone to obey the word of the vision. And I think we don't understand the gravity of this vision, because if this vision did not happen today, the church would be a different place. But blessed be the Lord that Christ's word has gone out to all nations, and that we who are Gentiles, aren't you glad that the gospel didn't stay with the Jews? You should say amen. You should maybe jump up for joy for that reality. Because if the events that took place in Acts 10 didn't take place, you maybe the events that happened in your life to bring the gospel wouldn't have taken place either. All because of Christ. All because of God's work in Peter. And all because of the events that are about to transpire. We'll get into that next time. Let's look at our application. And I want to start our application section by simply asking a question. What must this text say concerning our unity? It's a good question, right? And it is this, ready? If the walls of separation are broken down between nations, then that makes us one body, then that which makes us one body is much greater than what makes us different. That which makes us unified together in Christ, Jew, Gentile, Iowan, Michigander, lady, man, white, black, that which joins us together is much more powerful in reality than that which separates us and causes us to be distinct from each other. And boy, are there a myriad of things that we could look at from each other and say that we're different. And in fact, what we see in our nation today is a pointing out of so many differences and the using of those differences merely to cause division. Boy, that better not be in the church. Amongst young married people now in this world, there is a strong divide between men and women because of the feminist agenda. It was all about division. Because of the exaltation of women to a wrong degree, to a casting off of God, to a rejection of His statutes for men and women. And as a result of that, there is a strong divide between women who despise men, hate them. And by the way, there are a lot of men who despise women in our nation today. This must not be so in the church. Because Christ has brought us together, there is no reason for us to hate each other if Christ has loved us the way that He has. A strong divide is between ethnic groups with the racist social justice agenda, it is flat out racism. The very thing that they decry against other people being racist are the very things that the social justice warriors are committing when they cause division between white, black, Asians, and so on. There is a strong divide in the world today between states now with the Marxist agenda that's been happening politically amongst blue and red states. We see that. Division is stoked. It's everywhere. This must not be so amongst His redeemed. We have a greater reason for unity than any type of people, any ethnic group, ever. If the title for everyone to you, one of you to me rather, is either brother or sister, the bond is indeed extremely strong. And Christ made it that way. We often joke in Northwest Iowa here, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much, right? Any of you Dutch people can say that. You know, churches can often stoke that's a joke, right? There can often be a sense of division amongst small towns as well. There's no place for a cliquishness. There's no place for a lack of inclusion of those who love and honor and serve Christ. We err when we make church all about what makes us what we are here now in this earth. But when we make church all about what we are in Christ and what we will be in heaven, then we do everything we should be. We are everything we should be. We become everything that we should be here on earth when God's will is exercised in us on earth as it is in heaven. It has been said nowadays, pastors need to keep telling people and pointing people out to heaven because the earth has such a strong pull. And the more I can stoke your affections toward heaven, the things of this life truly grow dim. When we make our Christianity all about what we are excited about here and now in this earth, it can tend toward a form of idolatry as well. Many false teachings in the church today begin with something popular in the culture and then taking a prominent place in the pulpit and then taking the stage of the church. An entertainment-driven nation has led to an entertainment-driven church. A dumbed-down and stupefied nation, which the world is getting dumber. It is. And sin has done that. Sin makes you stupid. We must not be that. We must not let a dumbed down and stupefied pulpit take the stage or a church stage so that we would exalt ignorance in the place of one who is altogether lovely and wise. By the way, this is something that's always been. So how do we overcome this? How does a church overcome the tendencies that I've mentioned to you? I'll tell you how not, to start. It's not about becoming reactionary. If society is getting dumber, our church shouldn't be the place where only eggheads can be, okay? Church isn't about becoming an egghead. Church is about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. If society is becoming entertainment focused, we must not become reactionary and then say, well, there's no place for fun at all in the Christian life. But when the Christian life and the pulpit are consistently and deeply plugged into the Scriptures, we are plugged into the true culture, the heavenly culture. Society's getting dumber, so teach them how to think biblically. Teach the disciples of Christ how to think biblically so that they might teach others how to think biblically. Society's getting entertainment focused, then show them how to put the right kind of fun in the proper place of the Christian life, and at times to be serious about work. When work is needing, you need to be serious about work, be serious about work. If it's time where you can have fun and enjoy God's work in your life and creation with what He's given to you, perhaps in your job, perhaps in your finances, perhaps with your family, then enjoy that. Scripture gives the balance. The gospel gives us that balance. Christ gives us that balance. The very one that prayed in John 17, make them one as we are one, is the very one through His words that brings us to that place. Dive heavily into the Scripture. I'll close with this. In 1765, a pastor by the name of John Fawcett pastored a very small congregation in Wainsgate, England. He worked hard for 7 years, but what happened was his salary was very meager and his wife could scarcely obtain the food that they needed to survive. The people were poor. They compensated for the lack of money that he received by a warm and faithful fellowship. What happened was Dr. Fawcett received a call from a much larger church in London, and after a lot of prayer in consideration, he accepted the invitation. As his possessions were being loaded on a wagon to be taken to this new place, what happened was many of the people from the church he was originally pastoring had come to say goodbye, and they came once again after many times pleading with him to reconsider. And what happened was he and his wife were both touched deeply by their love. They began to weep. His wife said to him, "Oh, John, I just can't bear this. They need us so badly here." "God has spoken to my heart too," he said. "Tell them to unload the wagon. We cannot break these wonderful ties of fellowship." And as a result of the experience that Fawcett experienced, he wrote these words, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above. What binds us together is Christ. binds us together is his word. All glory be to him. Father, we bow before you to give you honor, praise, glory, and adoration. I thank you so much for the warm fellowship and joy that we experience here at Calvary Baptist Church. You are indeed purifying for yourself a great people, special people, zealous for good works. And I am experiencing the joy of seeing that reality in the life of your people here at Calvary Baptist Church. May we not stop, but may we, as Paul charged the Thessalonians and even the Philippians, excel still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. May it be, O God, that you might strengthen the joy of love in our fellowship. That the table, having been opened between Jew and Gentiles, is yet a microcosm of what we see throughout the entire world. That not only Jews and Gentiles are joined together, but those who are of different ethnicities even now. Oh God, let not those things that are cultural by nature take a place that causes and stokes division amongst God's people. But let us with humility of mind esteem each other better than ourselves. And may it be that our Christ would receive the glory now and forever. Even so, God, the hearts of your people long to be joined to you. Come soon. Take us, we pray, to the fellowship that has been afforded to us by Christ and Christ alone in our heavenly abode. Take us out of this life and bring us to you. And yet, let us be faithful until that day occurs. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.